Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. It's good to see some new visitors in here this morning. Welcome. Saw a couple of hands over in these regions over here. Yes, good morning. Good morning. We're going through the book of Isaiah, this wonderfully important book in all of Scripture and in God's salvation timeline. Today we are in Isaiah 29. And I've entitled the message this morning, Religious Hypocrisy and Its Solution. So please follow along as I read Isaiah 29, starting in verse 1. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their ground. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. Like when a hungry man dreams and behold he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves, and be not astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all that has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it's sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep counsel from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him, 'Who formed it?' He has no understanding. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Again, the title, Religious Hypocrisy and Its Solution. I wonder if you've ever felt far from God while you outwardly do all the things that you're supposed to do. You sat and listened when the Bible's been taught, or you've sung when everyone else has been singing all around you, but there's been barely a beat to your spiritual heart. While in this state, nobody's known because they only see the outside. And while you may look like everyone who's enthralled with God, you know that your thought life, your actions, your bitterness toward others, all reflect a heart that has become cold and wandered and become hard. If you've ever felt that before, or if you might possibly feel that one day in the future, or if you feel that right now, this passage is for you. God often addresses spiritual hypocrisy all throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And he does so because he's good. Religious hypocrisy is such a cancer that kills from the inside. And it's also a cancer that is contagious and affects others. The good news about this sickness of religious hypocrisy is that God is powerful and willing to do something about it. And we see what he does in this passage. So this is a study in religious hypocrisy, but we will also wonderfully see his solution to religious hypocrisy. In Isaiah 29, God says that he will discipline Jerusalem for their religious hypocrisy, for going through the motions, for disregarding his word, for making their own plans, for keeping him far from them, but going to the temple all the time and singing the right songs all the time, he'll discipline them. He'll discipline them for going through the motions while their hearts are far from him. But he also, in two places in this chapter, gives the remedy for a cold heart. Gives the remedy for a wandering heart, gives the remedy for a sick heart that inside is very sick and cold and hard. But on the outside looks fine. So our outline this morning will follow the two ahs, the ah in verse 1 and the ah in verse 15. We'll notice two actions taken by religious hypocrites. And then we'll see those solutions to hypocrisy. So two actions taken by religious hypocrites. In verses 1 to 14, we'll see religious hypocrites close their ears while they worship. And secondly, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 24, we'll see religious hypocrites take charge rather than submit. So first, religious hypocrites close their ears while they worship. This is Chapter 29 about Jerusalem, called Ariel in this passage. Jerusalem will be judged for closing their ears to God while they go through their religious motions. The key verse, the verse that kind of summarizes all of this, is verse 13. Go down and look at that. And the Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things. But you see the problem there. Their hearts are far from him. They are not listening, but they're doing a lot of talking and a lot of worshiping and praising. Verse 1, ah, Ariel, the word has two meanings. And here, the first meaning is lion. Jerusalem was meant to be a city known to be a lion, strong, fierce, the king of cities. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their ground. He's saying, ah, Jerusalem, keep doing what you do every year. Keep keeping the feasts. Year after year, keep going through the motions. Keep following the religious calendar. Keep going to your Christmas Eve services, your Resurrection Sunday services, your Good Friday services. Keep doing what you do. Because you're doing it. You keep the calendar. Yet, verse 2, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Here's the second meaning. Ariel also means the top of the altar where the sacrifice is laid. So he's saying, ah, lion-like city, keep going through your religious ceremonies that I've given you to keep from the heart, but you just kind of keep them externally. Ah, religious lion of a city, keep going through the religious calendar. I will make you a city where you are sacrificed. You should be a lion-like city, but you'll be burned, is what he's saying. Verse 3, I will encamp against you. That's interesting language, because we'll see this in just some coming chapters. Chapter 37, we'll see the Assyrians, the strong superpower of the day, literally encamp around Jerusalem. And God here says, I will encamp against you. The thing to learn there is that God will use Israel's enemies to be his arm of discipline. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers and will raise siege works against you. We will literally, they'll literally have ramps built up against you. We know that Jerusalem wouldn't be finally overtaken by Assyria. In fact, that God will deliver them in a wonderful way, we'll see later in Isaiah. But we do know that later on, Babylon would. They would raise their siege works. They would overtake the city. They would tear down the walls, tear down the temple. They would ransack and bring Israel to her knees. And this is the prophecy that that would happen. And it did. So this prophecy has come true. I'll encamp against you all around. We'll besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. And from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. It's interesting language. He tells them, you'll be brought so low. You'll be ground into the dust. And we'll just hear a whisper from you. But later on in the passage, part of their religious hypocrisy is that they've got a lot to say. They've got a lot to say to the Lord. They're praying to him. They're really not. They're devising their own schemes, but they're going through the motions. Last chapter, we learned that this people has stopped listening. They've stopped listening to the Lord. So they've stopped listening. Their hearts are far from him, but they've got a lot to say. So part of their judgment is, we'll just hear a whisper from you in the future. And then in verses 5 through 8, we learn that while God may use Israel's enemies, Jerusalem's enemies, to discipline her, the enemies will not have the last word. Because God does love his people. And he'll discipline his people for good purposes, and for salvation. But his enemies will not have the last say. Verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. I mean, you would, if you were a Jewish resident of Jerusalem in, let's just pick a time, 730, 715, 701 BC. If you were a Jewish resident of Jerusalem, you would not think of Assyria as just, they're just dust. No, you panic when you think of Assyria. But God here says, the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. In an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. When God's enemies have been judged at different times throughout biblical history, it's pictured as earthquakes and earth-shattering, earth-changing, big things are happening. That's not his wrath aimed at his people. That is his wrath aimed at his enemies. So you saw this when the angel of the Lord swept through Egypt and destroyed the enemies of Israel, the Egyptians. You probably heard shrieking all throughout that night. the shrieking of Egyptian families mourning over the death of their firstborn, but that wrath was not for his people. We know in the future that when God comes, when the day of the Lord happens, when he comes to judge all of his enemies, like we saw in chapter 24, his people will be protected. His people are not the ones that are the recipients of this. So the earthquake language, the great noise language, that's going to happen. They may see it, but it's not for them. The destruction's not for them. The enemies will be the one that receive that destruction. Verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Have you ever had a dream about a good meal? I mean, it's a wonderful dream. Chilled crab legs on ice with melted butter. I mean, just dreaming of it, and you wake up, and I'm still hungry. I didn't actually eat the crab legs or whatever it is you've been dreaming of. That's what God's enemies will be like. They can just taste the victory, but they'll wake up and there won't be a victory over God's people. They didn't win. They didn't get what they wanted. Continuing in verse 8, or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he's drinking. You ever been dreaming and been thirsty and thought of drinking that drink, but you wake up and you didn't actually drink it, and you're still thirsty? That's what it's like. That's what the nations will be like. They thirst after conquering God and his people. They thirst after the land. They thirst after having their way, having their society be the one that rules the world. They thirst after all of that, and they will continue to be thirsty. It won't happen in the end. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. You might say, when was this? Was this when Assyria was defeated in 701? Is this going to be in the future when the armies of the world encamp around God's people and seek to overtake them, but they're no longer allowed to and they're defeated? When is this? And the answer is yes. That's when it is. That's what prophecy is. Little fulfillments of it here and there, and then a final prophecy, a final fulfillment of it in the end. The thing to understand is God's enemies will not have the final say. And so while he may discipline his people and use their enemies, the enemies won't have the final say. And so even in a chapter where he's talking about their religious hypocrisy, and I'm going to discipline you for it, the discipline will lead to salvation. It doesn't lead to their final overcoming. And that's what he talks about in verses 5 through 8. But then he gets back to Jerusalem and their hard hearts and the fact that they've been closing their ears to him. Again, we saw this in the last chapter. They wouldn't listen. They don't listen. Verse 9, astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. This is God saying, you've been closing your eyes against me. You've been refusing to look at me. I'm going to judge you by making you blind. You've been closing your ears to me. I'm going to judge you by making you deaf. Basically, I'm going to let you have what you've wanted. You haven't wanted my word. My judgment will be you don't get my word. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets. Even the people that should be leading Jerusalem, teaching Jerusalem, guiding Jerusalem, they don't listen, so they have nothing to say to the people. So the people are wandering around like drunkards, like they're staggering. They can't be guided because even their guides are wandering around. It's part of God's judgment when people refuse to listen. They don't get to then listen. And he's also covered the heads of the seers. The knowledge or the leadership provided by the seers isn't benefiting the people. So people and leaders have been closing their ears to God, covering their eyes to God, and so he closes their ears and covers their eyes in judgment. I mean, in the last chapter, we saw this last week, chapter 28, 23. He tells them, he's been telling them, give ear, hear my voice, give attention, hear my speech. Four times in one verse, he's repeating the theme. You need to listen to me. You need to listen. You need to listen. You need to listen. You won't listen, I'll make it be that you can't listen. That's what he's doing in verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 shows why they don't listen. The vision of all this has become to you like words of a book that's sealed. This is more the judgment. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, for it's sealed. When they give it to the book, they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I can't read. So they give it to some of their leaders. They say, what's God going to do? Tell us what God's going to do. And he says, I can't open the scroll. I can't tell you what he's going to do. I don't know. Well, this guy can maybe open it. This guy can maybe guide us. And he takes the scroll and he says, well, I got a problem. I can't read. And God's saying, there's no one to lead you. And I'm, because you've not wanted anyone to lead you in my ways and according to my word, I will not allow you to have anyone lead you according to my ways and according to my word. This is judgment. There's no leadership for the people. God's voice isn't getting to them. And Isaiah knew that this would be his ministry, right? When he was called in chapter 6, is this great passage where his sins are atoned for. What might that have felt like? He wouldn't have to pay for his sins. This is a new day. He's excited. And God says, who will go and declare a message for me? I'll go. You've saved me. I'll go. Okay, you're going to go and they're not going to listen to you. Well, that'd be discouraging. But that's Isaiah's prophecy. They can't hear the word of God because God is judging them because they refuse to hear the word of God. It's this hardening, this blinding. Verse 13, again, here's the heart of it. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth, it should say draw near with their ears. That's what spiritual vitality looks like. You draw near to God with your ears open to his word. What will you teach me? What do you have to say to me? How do you want to guide me? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to trust? My ears are open. But that's not them. And that's often not us. We draw near with a lot of words. These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Why don't they draw near with their ears? Because they're not drawing near with their hearts. Why don't they hear God's word? Because their hearts don't want it. Why is God not speaking to them and making them alive? Why can't they hear his voice? Because their hearts actually don't want to hear what he actually says. They want something else. Their hearts don't want him. And their fear of me, fear of God is a good thing. The awe of God, the delight of God, the relishing of God. Their relishing of me, their worship of me, their awe of me is following commandments taught by men. Here's what it looks like to be in awe of God. Do these 10 things that we tell you, which are not what God has said. And that's the passage Pastor Josh read to us earlier in the service, Matthew 15. Hey, the Pharisees say, here's what it means to honor God. You've got some money. I know God's word says to care for your parents, your aging parents, and do that with your money. I know God's word says that. But use it for other godly purposes, like giving to us, your leaders, so that we can become wealthy. No, oh, sorry, did that slip out? No. Use it for godly purposes. We will take care of it. So give your money to this thing that we tell you to give to. You don't need to give it to your parents. God will understand you're worshiping him. And Jesus comes along in Matthew 15 and says, you are literally teaching as the commandment of God, a commandment of men. That is not what I taught. I said, take care of your parents. You're teaching new laws that are man-made, that have the appearance of awe of God, fear of God. That's what they're doing here in Isaiah 29. They look really good. They're keeping the festivals year after year. But they're not listening to God because their hearts are far from him. But they've got a lot to say. They sound good. They look good. So right here, you would think God would say, so I am done. I am done with the nation. I am done with Jerusalem. I am done. And that's why he says, therefore, in verse 14, therefore, because their hearts are far from me, because they don't listen anymore, because all they do is talk, therefore, and you think, here comes the judgment. And then he says this, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. God is more gracious than we expect him to be. This is mercy here. Therefore, behold, listen. I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. The word wonder is repeated three times. The word wonder in Isaiah is connected to the Messiah. In Isaiah 9, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. What that's saying in its full understanding on this side of the cross is that Jesus is the one to lead you and to guide you and to teach you. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And before Jesus comes, God says, my people have grown cold, their hearts are hard, but I will again one day do wonderful things with this people, wonder upon wonder. It's a prophecy about Israel one day looking on the wonderful God, Jesus Christ himself, and being in awe of him, and then following him and leading people to him. It's a prophecy of that not happening now, but it will happen, and he says it will, and he's faithful to his people. Their hearts are grown cold. Their hearts are hypocritical, but he will show them wonders again. He'll show them his Messiah. They'll be in awe of him. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Think of that time. What would the wise people in Jerusalem be talking about? They'd be talking about military strategy. They'd be talking about alliances with Egypt. What if we sent money to Assyria? Maybe they would withhold from attacking us, keep from attacking us. No, I've got an idea. What if we go to Egypt? They're pretty strong. What if we go to them and ask them to defend us in these locations? Well, what if we go to this place and that place? That's what the wise people in Israel are doing. Wise people in Jerusalem are doing. As they go through the motions praying to God, we trust you, God, but we've got these plans over here. We trust you, but hey, did you make that call, the leader of Egypt? That's what they're doing. They're going through the motions of worship, but they don't trust God. They're not in awe of God. And so God says, one day, I'll take their wisdom, and it'll perish, and all their discernment and understanding, that'll be done away with. For Christians, we know, based on what the Apostle Paul told us, that's what it's like to live in this world. The world's telling us what wisdom looks like. Hey, think about this, buy this, do this. You want a healthy life, successful life? Do this. You want to feel free and spiritual and healthy? Do this, do that. That's the wisdom of the world. And God says to his people, never forget, true wisdom is in the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came to die for you and bring you to God. God is your Father. You have a relationship with him through Jesus. That makes you the wisest person on the planet. Don't ever forget it. Don't buy anything else. And this is what God says he will teach Israel one day. He will show them that they have looked for power in other nations. They have looked for security in other things. They have taught their own rituals and commandments, taught their own religion. They've tried all of that, but one day they will look to Jesus and say, look at him. I know why he died now. I see that he's Messiah now. I see that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament now. And they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and they will mourn over him. Look what we did to him. And he will save them. So God looks at this cold, hypocritical people. In the 8th century BC, and he says, I'll show them something wonderful again. And we know what that means. He'll show them his son, his servant, who has come to save them. Can't resist fast forwarding to Isaiah 53. We'll be there, Lord willing, at some point. And we know this prophecy, right? The lamb slain for us, the one who died for us. We're the sheep that have gone astray, but he's the one that suffered for us. He bore our transgressions. He suffered for us. But have you ever noticed how the chapter starts? This is Israel confessing how they've mistreated him, how they viewed him. Who's believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him. We were not enamored with him. A savior from Nazareth? Seriously? I don't buy it. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and listen to this, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53 is a confession of future Jews who will be saved by Jesus saying, we did not believe that he was who he said he was. We did not esteem him. He was nothing to us. And by this confession, they're now saying he is everything to us. This is what God promises to these religious hypocrites. He is in the business of revival. He will bring salvation. He'll use discipline to do it, but the enemies won't have the final word. He will bring salvation. But notice again, back in our passage, religious hypocrites are where they're at because they've closed their ears while they worship. They've stopped listening. Imagine coming in here on a Sunday morning and you hear lots of talking before the service. That'd be great. That's appropriate. Lots of talking. Lots of fellowship. Lots of joy. Talking. The singing starts and lots of singing. That's great. That's wonderful. And then someone comes up to read the Word of God and everyone in the congregation does this. That's where we draw the line. We've got things to say, but the congregation does this. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians today that actually do that type of thing. We've got a lot to do, a lot to say. We've got a lot of programs we're going to do. We've got a lot that's happening through our church. We got a lot we're doing. When it comes to hearing God's word, no room for it. It's the same error that these people have made. But God's a Savior, and he saves a remnant. And he shows people his goodness. So the first problem with this people, the first problem of religious hypocrites is they close their ears while they worship. Secondly, verses 15 to 24, religious hypocrites take charge rather than submit. These people are trying to solve their own problems, and in that way, they're turning things upside down. Religious hypocrites, we're not the problem solvers. God is. We're the ones that he guides. We're the ones that he uses, the ones that he molds and shapes and makes mature. He's in charge, not us. But religious hypocrites try to take that charge. Verse 15, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" Now, I don't know if these leaders of Jerusalem are literally saying things like this, but this is their attitude. Someone might say, like Isaiah, "Hey, no need to go to Egypt, no need to go to other nations, no need to trust in idols, no need to trust in the powers of the world, no need to trust in any of that. You need to hear what God says. He will keep you. He will guide you. Trust him." And they say, "Shut that guy up." They kick Isaiah out of their meeting. And then they go on and have their meeting at dark when no one's around. They have the meetings about who's going to call Egypt and who's going to do this and who's going to bring in some idols that they can all worship so that the idols protect them from Assyria. They're doing all this, and they think they're hiding their counsel and their meetings from the Lord. Who sees us? Who knows us? God doesn't know. God doesn't see. God says in verse 16, "You turn things upside down. That's not how this is supposed to work. You don't have meetings about that garbage. You trust me. I lead your nation. Other nations don't lead your nation. You're turning things upside down. You're not living the way that I've designed." And then he gives this illustration. "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay?" That's foolish. That the thing made should say of its maker, "He didn't make me." And imagine that. Just go into your cupboard today and pull out one of the mugs. Say, "Who made you? Pottery Barn, or my grandson," or whatever. And you know, your grandson made this for you. He gave it to you on your birthday. And the mug says, "No, he didn't make me. I made the grandson." "What are you talking about, mug? That's ridiculous." Yeah, it sounds stupid. That's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what it's like to try to make our own plans and to tell the Lord to sign off on them. "I'm in charge here." And then where God says, "You've turned things upside down. You're not living according to how this is supposed to work. You don't get to invent your own care for yourself, your own way." Then he goes to a list of reversals to show that he's the one that's in charge of everything. And he starts with the forest and the field, verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon?" Lebanon was the place of huge cedar trees, huge forests. "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field?" When you think of Lebanon, I mean, I don't know if it's still the case today, but back in the 80s and 90s when I was enamored with flags of nations when I was a little boy, the flag of Lebanon was literally a tree, this tall, huge tree. And God's saying here, in a little while, I'll show you that Lebanon, when you think of Lebanon, you'll think of a fruitful field. And the person's supposed to think, well, that doesn't make sense. When I think Lebanon, I think forest, not like field. Or let's do the opposite. "The fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest." God's saying, I can do anything with what I've made. And you're thinking of yourself as the potter and me as the clay, God is saying. No, no, no. I'm the potter. You know Lebanon? I can make that seem like a field. You know that field over kind of in your neighbor's property? Yeah, I can make that into a forest. So let's remember who the creator is here. Let's remember who the life giver is here. Speaking of giving life and bringing vibrancy and health, there's another example of that in verses 18 to 19. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book." This is great. This is God saying, you think you're in charge? I can make the deaf hear. And isn't this a prophecy of Jesus? Jesus comes on the scene, and what do the gospel writers tell us he does? He heals deaf people. And he does it in wonderful ways as the God-man. He goes to deaf people and he will put his fingers in their ears. Now, first century Jews would look down upon deaf people. You are that way because you or someone associated with you has sinned greatly against God. Here is God himself in human flesh, not distancing himself from the deaf, but going and showing he's going to touch the deaf and heal the deaf. God gives life, and he does so in a very compassionate and caring way. This is what our God's like. And the prophecy of that is in Isaiah 29. There's going to be a day coming. You think you're in charge, religious hypocrite. I'll show you I'm in charge. I will cure deafness. I'll do something about that. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. How many times did Jesus heal blind people in the Gospels? That is meant for you to see Jesus is this God who gives life. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. Those who are nothing in this world, those who are trampled upon by the wicked of this world, the meek, as they come to the Lord, will have fresh joy in the Lord. Their face is so often trampled, now they'll be filled with a smile because Christ is theirs, God is theirs. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, listen, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those of you with nothing to offer, you're so often looked down upon. You're so often mistreated. You so often feel guilty. But blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you come to Jesus needing everything that he gives, with nothing yourself to offer him. You're in a place of blessing now. Bring your nothing to me, Jesus would say, and I will give you everything. God will create life. Listen, our God has to create life. It is in his nature, it's his being to create life. He's always loved his Son from before the world was even in existence. God's always been a loving God. And so what does the loving God do? What's he compelled to do by his own nature? Create life. Why? Because he's good and he makes us to enjoy life. You ever had pepperoni and olive pizza? Oh, it's so good. Why? Because God's good. He creates those things for his people. He's good to all mankind. He's given them things to look at and to enjoy. This is what God is. So when our hearts grow cold and we try to grab control and we try to manipulate God and do our own thing, yes, there will be discipline for that. But here in Isaiah 29, God wants to be known as the life giver. I'll do something about that. I'll do something about the curse. I'll reverse this curse. I'll show you goodness. I'll show you life. I'll show you sight for the blind. I'll do this. And then he talks about his enemies and those who mistreat others. Verses 20 to 21, it's another reversal. They're so often used to getting their way. They're the powerful one. They smash God's people. They smash the lowly. For the ruthless will come to nothing. Again, God's the one with the power to do all this. That's the theme of these little examples. The ruthless shall come to nothing. The scoffer will cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. The picture of this is like leaders of a nation who are sitting at the gate giving judgments and wicked people who try to like mount a campaign against them and take them down, maybe politically speaking. God says, those people that take people down like that and try to ruin people's reputation, try to destroy people, I will destroy them. Again, he's the potter. He's the powerful one. He's the creator. He's the maker. He will make all things right. And that's what God's saying. The one who lays a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea, turn aside him who's in the right. So again, why is God saying all this? Because he wants his hypocritical, cold-hearted people who try to think that they're in control of everything, he's trying to show them a number of examples of, no, listen, I'm in charge. I will heal the blind. I will take down those who take down others. I will make the forest into a field. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who speaks and it happens, not you. You need me. You don't use me. You need me. And I'm good to my people. You need to trust that. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, again, this is another life theme here. So again, God's giving life, he's giving sight, he's reversing the curse of deafness. Here, the people of Israel have been ashamed for so long. They haven't turned to their God. There's been no life, no vibrancy. See so many Jewish people around the world today. No life, no vibrancy, no true knowledge and love of Jesus the Messiah. No life. But there's going to be a time when the one who redeemed Abraham is going to make sure that Jacob, the people of God, will no more be ashamed. No more will his face grow pale. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. One day, there will be a remnant of Jewish people who will be standing in awe of the God of Israel, standing in awe of Jesus Christ. They will sanctify his name. They will set him apart as holy. They've been looking down on him. Now they will set him up as the most important person on the planet. Their God, their Messiah, their Savior. And in that way, Jacob will no more be ashamed. He'll say, God did keep his promise to me. He did make a nation of people who love him. That's this prophecy. Again, but notice the context for which it comes. Cold-hearted people. God will bring life. He's in the business of revival, reformation, life-giving. Verse 24, and those who go astray in spirit, maybe those cold hypocrites, will come to understanding. And those who murmur, grumbled against God, had things to say against God, didn't listen, those who murmur, complain, will accept instruction. They'll put their hands over their mouth and they'll listen to what God has said about his salvation. Religious hypocrites try to take charge rather than submit. But God will show that he is the one in charge. He's the potter. We are the clay. So, I want to end by making sure you know what the remedy is for your spiritual hypocrisy. It is not making more rules for yourself. That's what got you into this mess. That's what gets me into that mess. That's what got the Jews of Matthew 15 into that mess. See, the problem with spiritual hypocrites is the heart, and the heart infects and affects everything else. When your heart is distant, your eyes don't see the wonderful works of God. When your heart is distant and cold and calloused, your ears aren't open to what he says. And so the solution is trusting in a God who makes alive. And haven't we seen twice in this passage, there's religious hypocrisy, but God's going to do something about it, positively speaking. There's religious deadness and coldness inside, but he's the God of Abraham. He made a nation out of him. He made a nation through Jacob. And Jacob's going to see his children alive, praising God. So where there's spiritual hypocrisy, we've got a God who's a God of life. If your heart is cold today, tell the God of life, my heart's cold. I need you to breathe on it again. I need you to chisel it. I need you to soften it. I want to see you as glorious. I want to see your wonders and know your goodness. I want to have my mind open to your word again. It's been so distant from your word. I want to hear from you again. When you say something like that from the heart, you know there's a God who loves to answer that prayer. This is what our God's like. Where there's coldness, he loves to provide the warmth. Where there's dead, he loves to give life. And if you're a Christian, you are an example of that. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together in Jesus Christ. And he hasn't stopped doing that, friend. I know you believed that earlier on about your Christian life. Yes, God made me alive, but I'm so feeling dead right now. I'm so cold right now. Go to the God that first made you alive. He has the same power, the same will, the same desire. See your God again. So Israel will one day see their Messiah and wake up and sanctify him and stand in awe of him. And for us, those who are his children, who have embraced Jesus as our Savior and Lord, when our hearts get cold, what's the solution? Same solution. Look to him again. Ask God to enable not your fingers to open your Bible, but your heart to open your Bible. Ask your God to let you see him again, think about him again, talk about him again, sing about him again, meditate about on him again. The solution is seeing God and being enamored with him. And I hope you see that. Again, look down at verse 14. God's solution to their spiritual deadness and coldness: I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. Wonderful things are things that you see. So God's solution to cold, dry hearts is for them to see his wonder again. Go down again to verse 23. The children of Jacob, the children of Abraham, which Romans 4 says is all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. The children of Abraham, the children of Jacob, we sanctify his name. We set his name up in our sight. We stand in awe of the God of Israel. It starts with seeing. Do you see that? I'm trying to show you with two places in this passage. It starts with what you see. They'll sanctify him. They'll sanctify him. They'll stand in awe of him. And then notice what happens when you see him and are in awe of him. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. When you're in awe of him again, you start listening to him again. And those who murmur will accept instruction. So those of you that have disregarded his word, those of you who have gone down paths of sin that you know he does not approve of, but who have tried to create your own way, be the potter of your own life, those of you who have done that, look again at him. Look at his goodness. Look at what he did for you and his son. Look again at him, and then live from that. See him. See him. See him. It feels like this is the theme of every sermon I preach. Look to God. Look to God. Look to God. Meditate on the cross. Think about his character. Take your Bible, highlight everything in here about God and his ways. Highlight everything in here about his character. And just go phrase by phrase and think about a phrase for a week. Get lost in wonder and awe of who God is. And then watch your life and your decisions start to change. Watch your heart start to soften and warm to his ways. Friend, see God. Look to God again. I'll close by reading Richard Sibbes, who's always good for the soul. This is Sibbes' book called A Breathing After God. What more could our souls be made for than to dwell in the meditation of the beauty of God? listen to that again. What more could our souls be made for than to dwell in the meditation of the beauty of God? What are our souls made for but for excellent things? Is the soul made to study debates and attacks between man and man? This was not written today. It was written a long time ago. Is the soul made to study debates and attacks between man and man? Is the soul made to get a little wealth that we will leave perhaps to an unthrifty generation after us? Is that what the soul's made for? Well, that's what a lot of our souls can be preoccupied with. But is that what the soul's made for? Sibs is asking. Our souls, which are the most excellent things under heaven, they are the price of the blood of the Son of God. It is a great disordering when we study and care only for earthly things and have slight concern of those things that are incomparably the best things. So Canyon Bible Church, I am praying for you and praying for my own soul to be enamored with the best thing, the best being, our God who gives life to his people's cold hearts. Canyon Bible Church of Prescott, meditate on who God is for you and have your hearts softened. Let's pray. Father, seeing you and being in awe of you, we know, is the start of life. So, Father, to the degree that our hearts have been cold, distant, pray that you would guide our hearts back to your goodness to us. Father, start with the Lord's table this morning. Remind us of your Son's death on our behalf. Remind us of your love. Remind us that you have given to us. We didn't give to you. Remind us that our souls are with the price of your Son's blood, evidently. Remind us of your goodness. And then, Father, allow us to live with the passion and the joy and the vibrancy that comes from that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.